The climax of Jesus' life, of course, was his giving himself in death and the fidelity of God to Jesus in raising him in the resurrection. And in a way, it could be said that, of course, that's the climax of the Gospels too. The rest, from the baptism right through till now, is in a way an introduction, or better still, seems to enlighten us so that when we look at Jesus facing death and the way he did that, and when we watch him, watch God raising him to life, we'll do it with our eyes enlightened. So we're going through all this material to help us really see the point of Jesus' self-giving in death. The final scenes are placed by Matthew, following Mark, in Jerusalem, which is quite fitting. But this is the only time Jesus is in Jerusalem in the Synoptic Gospels. Of course, in the Gospel of the Beloved Disciple, the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, Jesus is in Jerusalem reasonably frequently. So we're not dealing with a chronological work here. We're dealing with a theological work where the author, Matthew, is wanting to show us certain things. So quite powerfully, in a way, he sets up this contrast between Jesus and the leadership of the Jews, and he has it all in Jerusalem, leading straight into the death of Jesus. I think we're supposed to have in mind, place the gospel, of course, for the moment in Antioch, not certain of that, but it's the most likely place, and the Jewish refugees coming up from Jerusalem with the Roman Jewish war, and also all the way through there would have been Christians coming up. So you've got, in a way, we're going to see it now, the debate is there, and it's echoing the debates that went on in the Christian community between not only debates but questions and discussions, and between the Jews in Antioch and the Christian Jews in Antioch, wanting to show them what Christianity is special about and what was wrong with Judaism as it was being lived in the time of Jesus. So that's a kind of the social background. Let's now come to this material, which will conclude now the public ministry of Jesus. Matthew chapter 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked a favour of him. He said to her, "Well, what do you want?" She said to him, "Declare that these two sons of mine will sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." There's a bit of humour in here, because in Mark's gospel, which is the origin of what we're drawing on, it's the boys that come up to Jesus and ask. Matthew is one step towards Pellegrini. He softens it a bit. Well, you know, the apostles wouldn't do that, but the mother might, so the poor mother gets the thing here. She does the asking. Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said, "Yes, we're able." "Well," said Jesus, "you will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left, this is not mine to grant. It's for those for whom the Father has prepared it." strange memory that I always attach to this scene is when I was a little boy, primary school, who knows how, 6, 7, 8, something like that. And my mother was really effectively the parish priest in the district, because the parish priest, well, parish priest was a lovely man, but he didn't visit much and all that. And Mum was in the Legion of Mary, and so there was she was always out doing that kind of thing. And she used to prepare the homily, really, for the Legion of Mary and the Vincent de Paul and all that when they'd come together. And she used to practice on me and my little sister. And I remember this one really strongly. She said, you know, they wanted to be on the left and the right of Jesus, position of power. But in fact, those who were on the left and right of Jesus on the cross, they were dying. They were giving their life. It wasn't anything like the disciples were expecting or the mother was wanting. When the 10 heard this, the two kind of trying to get in and get a position of power, they were angry with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them," of course, "and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, diakonos, your deacon, your minister of grace. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to," there's the verb from the same noun, diakonia, "to serve," meaning to give his life as a ransom for many. So positions in the community of the church are all about giving one's life, pouring out one's life for others. As Paul says to the Corinthians, "You were bought with a price. And now we're on the way to Jerusalem now." They were leaving Jericho, and a large crowd followed Jesus. And there were, here again, Matthew, I think Mark is so much stronger, but anyhow, this is the blind man of Jericho in Mark. But there's two blind men in Matthew for the same reasons I mentioned earlier. I suggest it's because it's the community that's blind, and the Jews don't quite understand the Gentiles, and the Gentiles don't quite understand the Jews, and the rich don't understand the poor, and the men and women don't understand all that. The possibility of a community. So he, as you watch it now in Matthew, there's a communal problem going on of blindness. They were leaving Jericho, a large crowd, and there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly ordered them to be quiet, but they shouted even more loudly, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Son of David, Messiah, promised one. Interestingly, "Lord, have mercy" in the Greek of the Gospel is Kyrie eleison. Now, did the words used by Matthew here come from the liturgy? That was what they used to say when they came one of the parts of the Mass. Which came first, I don't know. Or did the Eucharist, the liturgy, follow the story, the memory of this event? But in any case, there they are. That's what they're saying. Kyrie eleison. And when we say it at Mass, maybe it will help us when we say, "Lord, have mercy," to talk about blindness and wanting enlightenment. Jesus stood still, called the two blind men to him, and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" How beautiful is that? What do you want me to do for you? It might be obvious that they're blind, but they might want something else. So typically, Jesus is totally sensitive, totally respectful, And he asked them, look, what do you want? And it was obvious in a way. And they said, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And that's what we want as we come to this final part of the public ministry. Moved with compassion, as always, Jesus touched their eyes. They gained their sight and they followed Jesus. Let's join them and follow Jesus to Jerusalem, etc. When they came near Jerusalem, I'll move through this a bit swiftly because you're very familiar with this. When they came near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, just say, the Lord needs them, and he'll send them immediately. All this took place, says Matthew, to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, another link back to their sacred literature, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, lowly, mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's Zechariah chapter 9, one of the last parts of the prophetic literature. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, to fit in with the text, and put their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. I don't know much about donkeys, but how do you sit on a donkey and a colt at the same time? Work it out. But anyhow, the link is with the literature, not the actual visual. And they put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them, and a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the roads. And the crowd that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, Hosanna, which means Hosanna, Lord, Yahweh, have mercy. Yahweh, save us. It's a cry for salvation. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest heaven. At last, the Messiah is here and we're going to be saved, however the crowd might have understood that. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple. Now, you've got to go back to the literature, and when the prophecies talked about the Messiah, and that's what this scene's all about, surely, is going to come into Jerusalem and he's going to rebuild the temple. This is going to be absolutely fantastic. Everything's going to be renewed and rebuilt and made wonderful, because the temple had been destroyed a couple of times by this time. And that's what they're expecting. But look what happens. He enters the temple and he empties it. He doesn't build it, he doesn't rebuild it, he doesn't do what everyone's expecting, because there's something radically has to happen here. Well, he enters the temple, he drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he said to them, it's written, my house will be a house of prayer. A quote from Isaiah. You're making it a den of robbers. A quote from Jeremiah. So you're not respecting the temple for what it should be. The blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that Jesus did and heard the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became angry and they said to him, don't you hear what they're saying? Yes, says Jesus. Have you never read? And he quotes from Psalm 8, Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? Jesus left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and there he spent the night. In the morning, very strange scene this, as told, when he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the side of the road, he went to it and found nothing at all on it but leaves. Matthew has the decency, why Matthew left it out, I don't know. In Mark it says, it wasn't the season for figs. That's why there were no figs on the blooming thing. Don't blame the tree. And Mark at least tells us that. Matthew doesn't. I don't know why he doesn't, because that's important to look at. Jesus is no fool. He's a country boy, for God's sake. He knows the seasons. He knows when to expect. So he wasn't stupid enough to go up to a fig tree expecting figs in the wrong season. So you've got to be careful how you read this. So Jesus says to the tree, may no fruit ever come from you again. God, it's all a bit unusual, isn't it? And the fig tree withered at once. Well, that's what's happening on stage. We better look for the meaning of it. And when the disciples saw it, they were amazed and said, how did the fig tree wither at once? In the literature, the Jewish literature, a fig tree was a symbol of, like you'd sit under the fig tree reading the Torah. It was a symbol of prosperity. So was the grapevine and so on. But the fig tree was part of that. It's a symbol of a very, very common fruit in that part of the world. What we're talking about here is the religion the people were living. It was all show, but no substance. It was all leaves, but no fruit. And that can be happening in your parish or mine or in a church in some parts of the world or, I don't know, in your life, in a community. So it's not bearing fruit. And this is about Israel here, not about a particular tree. Jesus answered, I tell you, if you have faith and don't doubt, not only will you do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to the mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will be done. Whatever you ask in prayer with faith, you will receive. Strong, unrealistic images. Jesus, as we saw yesterday, is not interested in shifting mountains for heaven's sake, but it's a powerful way of saying what you need is faith. Faith is the fruit of the fig tree. That's what you need. Here's Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13, just to back up what I've said to you. When I wanted to gather them, says the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine. There are no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. We're looking at powerful symbols here. The temple should have been something, but basically it wasn't. It had lost its way. And the religion that the people were being brought up in should have been faith. It should have been taking them to God. It should have been opening them to grace. But on the whole, it went to deny all of that, but on the whole, it wasn't. Now, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? He hadn't been through the rabbinic school, he wasn't an ordained priest or whatever. Who the heck are you, a Galilean yokel bloke from Nazareth, for heaven's sake. Who gave you this authority? And Jesus said to him, well, let me ask you a question. If you tell me the answer, well, I'll tell you by what authority. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin? They argued among themselves. You see, they're not interested in finding the truth. They're interested in putting Jesus down and maintaining their power. Look at it. If we say from heaven, well, he'll say to us, well, why didn't you believe him? Because he talked about Jesus, showed Jesus. So, but if we say it's of human origin, what are the crowd going to do to us? They regard John as a prophet. So they're doing politics. They're getting ready for an election. And they're making statements that people will like. They're not interested in the truth here. So they said to Jesus, well, we don't know, really. And Jesus says to them, another way of saying, if you don't want the truth, stop wasting my time. Stop asking questions that are only there to put me down. You don't want to know the truth. So he goes silent. Not bad. So I won't tell you by what authority. Unless you want to know. And then, what do you think? A man had two sons, says Jesus, another story. He loves stories, so do we. He went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard. And the boy said, no, I'm not going. But later he thought it over and changed his mind and he went. Because dad wanted him to go, so he grew up a bit and went. Now the father went to the second, said the same, and he said, oh, I'll go, dad, yeah, sure. But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of the father? Not very difficult. So they said, well, the first one. And then Jesus says to them, this is the leadership. Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they're not allowed in the synagogue, they're out, they're, well, you can pick that pretty easily. They're going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. John came to you in the way of righteousness and you didn't believe him. The tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you didn't change your minds and believe him. So these broken, pushed around, judged people, different and not fitting into the mould, they were actually the ones who loved Jesus because he liberated them to live and showed them how they could. And here a most important parable at the end of the gospel. Listen to another story, says Jesus. This gives us, I think, many of the parables do, but this really gives us a very lovely insight into the way Jesus saw his mission. There was a landowner, he said, who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. That happened often enough. And when the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves. They beat one of them, killed another, and stoned another. Well, again, this landowner sent other slaves, more than the first, but they treated them in the same way. You can read between the lines, we're talking about the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, sent to the people to enlighten them, but they were mistreated, unbelieved, killed. Now, finally, this landowner, sent his son to them. And these beautiful words, this is what the landowner said, surely they'll respect my son. I grew up, it didn't mean a lot to me because I really, well, it's probably obvious, but I was a very scatterbrained boy, so a lot of things didn't hurt me that they would have hurt a more sensitive, intelligent, keen young boy. For me, it just went over my head and went on with life. But one of the things we were taught, I think, was that God sent Jesus to die on a cross to save us. As a teenager, of course, I thought through that and thought, that's got to be crazy. And it is. It's a terrible theology. And I could tell you the origins of it, but I won't because of time. This is what God sent Jesus. Surely we'll respect him. Surely they'll. How would you resist someone as loving as Jesus? Don't ask me. But we can. We can resist love. But he was sent not to die, but to give his life. Day by day. The reason he died is because people didn't accept him, and unjustly, and if you like, a mortal sin, they did what they're still doing, what we can be still doing. They're crucifying people. And they crucified Jesus. And the crucifixion is a shocking rejection of love and faith and truth. What saves us isn't the fact that Jesus died and that he was crucified. That doesn't save us at all. That's just one more terrible thing happening. What saves us is the way he died. Mark makes that very clear. In fact, they're the exact words out of his thing. The centurion looked at Jesus, we'll look at it a bit later, and he saw the way Jesus died. He died lovingly, trusting his Father. Really agonizing, of course. Why have you abandoned me? That's all part of the pain. But into your hands I commend my spirit. There was something so beautiful about the way Jesus died. Not being crucified, that's terrible, but the way he died, that is life-giving. And here we have in this parable that Jesus spoke, the landowner, let that be God for the moment, sent all these prophets, but he says, surely they're going to respect Jesus. Finally, he sent his son. Surely they'll respect my son. But they didn't. When the tenants saw the son, they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him and get his inheritance. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, it's a parable, but heavens, there's a fair few links here with what happened to Jesus. And when the owner of the vineyard comes, now it gets back to the ordinary life and landowners and power and all that. Don't bring God into all this. So they see it. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, he'll do what any owner of any vineyard would do in Judea. He said to them, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and he'll lease the vineyard to other tenants who'll give him the produce at the harvest time. So, what God is offering, it's going to leave this group. We're going to look at the group in a moment, led by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, etc., and given to another. It's the Gentile world that opened to Christianity. And they're begging their Jewish brothers and sisters to come to, but they didn't. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected? So they come back from exile in Babylon and the temple's been destroyed and they're going to rebuild the temple, but they can only rebuild it with what's there. But stone is pretty survives. So they're doing it and they come across a funny bit of stone shaped like that. And they think, oh, that's no good. So they chuck it over there and then they find one that's still intact and it's nice and rectangular and they put it there. Only to find when they're going along building that the one they chucked out might be the one that they really need as a cornerstone to change the shape of the wall. So they go and find it. Or it might be for a keystone and an arch holding it all together. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Unfortunately, the Greek word there, all it says is an angle stone. So it could be corner, could be key, could be either. They're both relevant. This was the Lord's doing. It's amazing in our eyes. They killed Jesus. They threw him out. He was nothing to build your life on. And they were so wrong. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. It will crush anyone on whom it falls. I could go on about that, but I can't because of time. But if you looked up Isaiah or Daniel, you'll see. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, or this one, they realized he was speaking about them. The priests and the Pharisees, the leaders of the people, they had enough sense to see in a parable way, he's actually talking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowd because the crowd regarded Jesus as a prophet. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in stories, in parables. This is lovely. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. John, the fourth gospel, picks that idea up and puts it right at the beginning of the gospel. It's chapter 1, of course, is there. But the first scene in John's gospel is the wedding feast of Cana. Because the beloved disciple wants us, above everything else, to realize the whole gospel is about love. It's about a wedding banquet. It's about people not conforming and getting narrower and narrower as they get older. It's about a wedding banquet. It's about love, a feast of love. And there's no better image than that, surely, for the church. And the kingdom of heaven will be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who'd been invited to the wedding banquet, but they wouldn't come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, "Well, tell those who've been invited, look, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and fat calves have been slaughtered, everything's ready, come, come." But they made light of it. They're too busy. Got other better things to do. So they went away. One went to the farm, another to his business. The rest seized the slaves, mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged, sent his troops and destroyed the murderers and burnt their city. Don't take that as an image of God, please. It's a story. And this is the kind of thing that would happen in ordinary life for those who have power. But he sent the slaves and he said, "The wedding is ready. Those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet." So the slaves went out into the streets and they gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, to the wedding. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But that first one, you find that in Luke as well. You don't find this in Luke, it's only in Matthew. He's got a point to make. When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?" And the man was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot." Again, you're back to the power play that was typical of their world. "Bind him hand and foot. Throw him into the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What is the wedding garment Isn't Matthew saying to us what Paul says so often? And if I had time, I'd read Colossians 3, because it's full of this. We're meant to put on Christ. We're coming to the wedding banquet isn't just being invited and turning up. The whole point of the wedding banquet is, I live no longer I, but Christ lives in me. We need to put on Christ. We need to clothe ourselves in love. And if we don't, then let's not pretend. We're not really fitting in the wedding banquet. It bears fruit, in other words. And now we have Matthew following Mark as Jesus clashing. The difference between Jesus and the leadership at the time in Jerusalem. And the first ones he talks about are the Pharisees. No doubt a beautiful group of people, and many of them would have been saints, I would imagine. But they were also quite powerful among the people in having Jesus rejected. And by the time the church is there, these Pharisees are the only ones that survived the destruction of Jerusalem. The Sadducees aren't anymore, the high priest isn't anymore. These are the kind of leaders. So there's a lot of stuff going on here. The Pharisees went and plotted to trap Jesus in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, Herod Antipas, saying, "Teacher," this is awful, but here we are, let's read it. "We know you're sincere, and we know you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And we know you show deference to no one." They're going to be sorry they said that bit. But anyway, in other words, you don't regard people with partiality. You take people as they are. And well, tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor, to Caesar, or not? A simple question. Totally insincere. And whichever way Jesus answers it, if he says yes, then that shows Jesus up and the crowd won't like it. So that'll... And if he says no, well, then they report him to Pilate and he's... whatever's going to happen. So they've got Jesus caught. Yes and no are not going to work. To understand this, you need to go back a bit. Archelaus was the son of Herod the Great, and he was deposed from his post as ethnarch of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, the main part of the kingdom of. And there was Herod Antipas was in Galilee, and Philip was in Iturea, etc. Roman imperial province with its own prefect of equestrian rank. It was a military appointment, and the first one was Coponius. Pontius Pilate will be fifth, or think it is, or the fourth of them. Quirinius was the imperial legate to Syria, and he was charged with taking the census for purposes of taxation of agricultural production, etc. Now, and Luke talks about that, though he gets the dates all wrong, but that's all right. He didn't have a library to go to. So you've got Coponius there as a Roman prefect introduced into the country. Now, all this stuff was opposed by a man called Judas, who was a Galilean. The high priest, Johazar, however, was much wiser, and he persuaded the people, even though they didn't like it, to submit to the census and to pay the tax. We heard something about it. So that's the history of it. That was back in 6 AD. So the Roman prefect minted coins, Roman coins. Jesus was aware of their malice. I've just got a little copy of one of them there for you to look at. And he said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? show me the coin that's used for the tax. So they brought him a denarius. And isn't this brilliant on Jesus' part, pardon me, complimenting Jesus? Whose head's that, he says. What's the title there? God, everybody knew that. And they said, the emperor's. There it is. And on it was written, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, high priest. That's all on the coin. Jesus says, all right. Well, if it's the emperor's, we'll give it to him. Give to the emperor what belongs to the emperor. Give him the coin. But give to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed. They left him and went away. Sadducees, another important group of the chief landowners and the priestly caste now. And they were traditionalists. They didn't believe anything that wasn't in the Bible, the real, the Torah and the prophets. So they didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in resurrection, which will become clear here. So the same day, some Sadducees came. So that's what we're watching now. Now, this could have happened anywhere at any time, but they place it here, Matthew does. Some Sadducees came to Jesus and saying, there's no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, oh, teacher, and they're smart too, because they're not as clever as Jesus. Teacher, Moses said, a man dies childless, well, his brother shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. True, that's called the Levirate marriage, and you can find it in Deuteronomy and Genesis, etc. Later, it wasn't allowed. The law changed, but leave that aside. Now, as they say very cleverly to Jesus, there were seven brothers among us, and the first married and died childless, so he left the widow to his brother. But the second did the same. And so did the third down to the seventh. So all the men die. Last of all, the woman herself died in the resurrection that you reckon you believe in. In the resurrection, they say to Jesus, whose wife of the seven will she be? All of them married her. And Jesus, heavy-hearted, says to them, you're wrong, and you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures, my God, they were the experts in the scriptures, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. In the resurrection, they don't marry or be given in marriage, they're not having kids, like the life's cut, this is the end of the whole history of the world, etc. They're like the angels in heaven. But as for the resurrection from the dead, haven't you read, they're supposed to be the experts, what was said to you by God? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Quote from Exodus, burning bush scene. He is God, not of the dead, but of the living. In other words, the goal of life is to be in the embrace of God forever. When the crowd heard this, they were astounded. When the Pharisees heard that he'd silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, who was a lawyer, that is, a student of the Torah, asked a question, and once again, he's asking the question to test Jesus. Why don't they just ask a question to learn? Why don't we do that? To test him, teach, he said, which commandment in the law is the greatest? They were fascinated by that. They were always trying, we saw a couple of the other day from the rabbi. And Jesus said to them, so he responds. In Mark, he actually asks the man and the man, names it, and Jesus says, you're right. So it's different story, different ways they've heard the story. Anyhow, he said to them, this is the greatest command. You shall love, that is, remember, choose. Love means choose. Make a decision. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, says Jesus. A second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question: what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, obviously, the son of David. And Jesus said to them, he's trying to open their minds, trying to open our minds, trying to stop getting us locked in, but to leave some space for insight. So he says, they say it's son of David. That's a fair answer. And he said to them, how is it then that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord, that's Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Quote from Psalm 110. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one was able to give him an answer. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus is simply trying to get them to realise they don't know as much as they think they know. There's more to this Messiah than genealogy going back to David. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, therefore do what they teach you, they're teaching you out of the Torah, follow it, but don't do as they are doing. They don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on shoulders of others. But they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries. You've probably seen a phylactery. One of them was on the forehead, and it has texts of scripture in it. In other words, to keep the law before your eyes. And another one is on the arm. In other words, act according to the texts that are in the little phylactery. So it's like we might wear a scapular or whatever, or a cross around our neck. There's nothing wrong with having phylacteries. But they make their phylacteries broad, special. And the fringes on their cloak, long. They love to have the place of honour at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi. Well, says Jesus, you're not to be called rabbi. You've only got one teacher, and you're all students. Call no one your father on earth. You've only got one father, and that's in heaven. Typical Semitic stuff. Of course we can call a man who's our father, father. Jesus does. He talks about the father who had two sons. He's doing it all the time. So taking this literally would be absurd. But he's saying, remember that your real teacher, and the teacher who claims to be a teacher is only really a good teacher if he's in touch with this deeper teaching coming from God. And father is only really a father, remember, if he's a symbol of a sacrament of the Father. Not to be called instructors, you have one instructor, the Messiah. Of course you can use those words of people, but know what you're doing. The greatest among you will be your servant. The one who exalts himself will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And now, seven laments. Please imagine Jesus, well, I do anyhow, imagine him weeping through this whole scene. It's nothing to do with anything else. It's just a deep sadness overcomes Jesus. And no doubt these come from different places, different times, when he gets brokenhearted by the leaders and the way they're behaving. But he's brokenhearted with them, and he says, woe to you, because he wants them to change. He came that they may live and live to the full, but they're remaining locked in their tight little world. So let me read you these without a lot of comment. Woe to you, scribes, students of the law, and Pharisees, hypocrites. You lock people out of the kingdom of heaven, and you don't go in yourselves, and when others are going in, you stop them. Anyone in leadership in the church has to read this, because we can behave like this, all in the name of canon law or whatever. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you cross sea and land to make a single convert, and you make the new convert twice as much a child of hell as yourselves, a child of Gehenna. You're actually grabbing that person and making them one of you, and that's locking them away from life. You're destroying them. You're bringing them into some narrow little, inverted commas, Christian church. But it's not life-giving. It's not sensitive. It's not... Okay. Woe to you, blind leaders. And he goes through this. Whoever swears, this is what you're telling people, whoever swears by the sanctuary is bound by nothing, but whoever swears by the gold in the sanctuary is bound to his oath. This must be what they were saying. You blind fools, what is greater, the gold or the sanctuary that's made the gold sacred? And you say, whoever swears by the altar is not bound. But whoever swears by the gift that's on the altar is bound by the oath. None of this is terribly relevant to us because we're in a different world, but there's equivalent things we could say. How blind you are. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar is swearing by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the sanctuary swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by the one who is seated upon it. That would have meant a lot more to them than it does to me and maybe to you, but let's continue with the next one. Woe to you. This is how Matthew is picking up Jesus to where the religious system of the day had gone wrong. Woe upon you, scribes and Pharisees. You tithe mint, dill, and cumin. And there are laws about that, and that's good. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice. Mercy. Faithfulness. It's these you should have practiced. Don't neglect the others. Yeah, do it. You blind guides, you're straining out a gnat, but you're swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup so that the outside may become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside look beautiful. The way you cut the lawn in the cemetery, etc. But inside, they're full of bones of the dead and all kinds of filth. You also, on the outside, you look righteous to others. But inside, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets, and you decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we'd lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your ancestors. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how can you escape being sentenced to Gehenna? Remember how the city was destroyed? Jesus is saying back at the time of Jeremiah, well, you're destroying yourselves and you're destroying the community by the way you're behaving. Therefore, I tell you, prophets, wise people and scribes, some of whom you'll kill and crucify, some you'll flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. This had clearly happened in the experience of the people for whom Matthew's writing. So that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel, the earliest account in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, to the blood of Zechariah, the last, because the second book of Chronicles in the Bible, of the Hebrew Bible, is the last book. Doesn't mean chronologically, but it's the last one in the book. And actually, Matthew got it a bit wrong, because Zechariah is actually, if he was able to, he can't look up everything, if he was able to look up, he'd find that he was the son of Jehoiada, not Barakiah. I don't find it a great problem. I hope you don't either. He's a human author doing his best, and this is a bit, not that such important point. Truly, I tell you, all this will come upon this generation.
Come to me.